to the book of Matthew once again, Matthew chapter 6. Let's continue our study in the life of Christ, and in particular, the Sermon on the Mount. The next few verses of what's recorded for us in the Sermon on the Mount have to do with prayer. From God's perspective and that of the Lord Jesus Christ, when He walked on this earth, prayer was no small thing. In fact, it was a very big thing. Its importance cannot be underscored enough. And so it's only fitting, from the Lord's perspective, that it's done in the right way. There are 29 verses about Jesus praying that I counted. Hopefully I didn't miss any. And so Jesus is, in this portion of the sermon, is going to begin His teaching on prayer by addressing the motives behind it. The motives behind it. How do you view personally the activity of prayer? What's your mental approach to it? Do you see it as time well spent? Or maybe perhaps time wasted? Do you see it as having impact at all? Or do you have this mindset, a fatalistic view, like a Calvinist, whatever it will be. And ultimately, prayer is ineffective. It's a waste of brain power. It's a waste of energy. Do you equate prayer with time in prayer with like brushing your teeth, something you probably should do, but it's just mundane, lifeless? Sometimes people find it to be drudgery. Let me begin by asking you a question. Do you agree with the prophet here, the prophet Samuel? This is his perspective, as communicated in chapter 12, verses 23 and 24. He says, Moreover, as for me, God forbid that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you. But I will teach you the good and right way. Only fear the Lord, serve Him in truth with all your heart, for consider how great things He hath done for you. You know, Samuel considered prayerlessness for the nation, for those who he's ministering to, as sin against God. That's pretty powerful. And so what does that communicate to you when it comes to the importance of prayer? Samuel, who, as we can observe through the books that bear his name, was a man of prayer. And so crucial in his life and in the life of the nation at this time that by his own estimation, he would consider himself sinning if he ceased to pray for them. That seems to be a testimony to the power and importance of prayer. Do you see your lack of prayer as sin? Is that something you've ever confessed as a sin? I know that I have. In fact, on the way home from Milwaukee, we put in a CD, and we have some books on tape about the life of Hudson Taylor, and I highly recommend it. He was perpetually seeking our Savior's will. He was seeking our Savior's face. He had a very conscious and forthright desire to walk in dependence upon the Lord and discern His will at every turn. And his faith was tested in incredible ways. And God repeatedly showed Himself faithful in ways and oftentimes that were incredibly unpredictable. I mean, ways that would make your head spin. But that's who our God is. Amazing, isn't it? You know, true prayer for us in this dispensation is mentioned as an act of communing with our Father through the Lord Jesus Christ and the name of His Son by the holy power of the Holy Spirit. Now, when we think of prayer, what Jesus mentioned here, the reality that we have in prayer as being in this dispensation isn't addressed at all by the Lord Jesus Christ. The Sermon on the Mount took place in a different setting. It had a different audience. Jesus is speaking to a mixed audience of saved and unsaved Jews. And He's not going to tell them to pray in His name. Again, at this point in time in history, Jesus is offering Himself as the Messiah. He's offering the long-promised, awaited kingdom to the Jews, and that one day will be set up in the future. However, it's not going on right now. For the believer in this dispensation, Jesus says we come to the Father through Him. He has made a way. In fact, we're told in Hebrews this, therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiness, how? How do we enter the holiest, the very throne room of God? By the blood of Jesus. By, notice, a new and living way which He consecrated for us, through the veil, that is His flesh. And having a high priest over the house of God, let's draw near because we can, with a true heart and full assurance of faith. How encouraging. Having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water, that's a phrase that indicates having our sins confessed. You know, Jesus told his disciples on the eve of his crucifixion, is he was speaking about truths that he was going to usher in a new era called the church, that they should pray as follows. He said, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I will do, he will do also, and greater works than these he will do, because I go to my Father. And whatever you ask," "in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it." That's not how he's speaking to this group here. Later in this same discourse, he says in John 16, "And in that day you will ask me nothing. Most assuredly I say to you, whatever you ask the Father in my name, I will give you. Until now you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you receive, that your joy may be full." And so in this day and age in which we live, we come to God through the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask in his name. The Jews were looking for a kingdom they've been promised. So Jesus will tell them, actually, in Matthew chapter 6 here, in verse 10, he says, "Your kingdom come." They were praying for a kingdom to come. We're praying, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus, so we can get out of here." I hope that's how you're thinking this morning. That's certainly how I am. That's our blessed hope. But one thing is true now, as was then, that Jesus was speaking the sermon, is that all men come to the Father through Christ. Coming with the Father is mentioned even in John 14, is synonymous with receiving eternal life, getting saved, becoming a child of God in the family of God, or being born again. All those terms can be used interchangeably, because we come to God through Jesus Christ alone. Christ mentioned this in John 14:6. He said, "I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Very, very narrow way. Very exclusive message, or inclusive, depending on how you want to use the term, as those terms are used differently in our day than they once were. But think about it. What a great privilege we have to be able to come to the Father, because we're redeemed by the blood of Christ. You know, apart from the Lord Jesus Christ and his work on the cross, you would have zero access to God. No way to talk to him, no way to approach him. In fact, Ephesians 2 says, "Prior to salvation, we are without God in the world." Prior to salvation, we were separated from God. We were sinners in his sight. Because our sins separated, and because he's immeasurably holy, he could not answer our prayers. In fact, when we had a positive volition before we were saved, he took those prayers, and actually, according to Romans 8, the Spirit of God turned them to express to God our need of him, and that he would work according to that end. You know, we're told in Acts 4:12 that salvation is found in no one else but Jesus Christ. For those, there is no other name under heaven given to mankind where we must be saved. And see, prior to salvation, we were dead to God. We had no relationship because of our trespasses and sins. In fact, I saw this, I thought it was cute. "Hey, this guy is dead in trespasses and sins." And you weren't dead physically, but that is a spiritual picture of how you were prior to salvation. You had no relationship with God. You were dead to him. That's a problem. And we're reminded in Isaiah 59:2 that sin is what separates us from God. He said, "It is rather your iniquities that have separated you from your God. It is your sins that have made him hide his face from you so that he does not hear you." We couldn't pray to God because of the sins that were in the way, and so those sins had to be removed, and that's what the good news of the gospel is all about. See, the reality is that if you're going to have entrance into the very throne room of God and be in his presence forever, that you have to be righteous. And our problem is that we're born on the other end of the spectrum. There is none righteous, no, not one. Zero, zilch. And the problem is, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That's Romans 10 and Romans 3:10, rather, and 3:23. See, sin is like a ball and chain to everyone. We're born in Adam. We're born sinners by position, by nature, and therefore practice. And there's nothing we can do to remove our sin. All the efforts in the world, all the good works in the world, whatever it is you think you might want to do, are not going to take away your sins. It's impossible. These are some ways. They're not the top 10 ways, but there's some ways that the unsaved people think they get saved. I'm a good person. That is primarily it. Everyone by nature thinks they're better than they are. They'll say the sinner's prayer, though the sinner's prayer has never saved anyone. They might feel like they're saved. I've had people say, I feel like I'm born again. Well, I feel like I'm half dead. I mean, what does that mean? Good deeds. I'm religious. I'll use Christian titles. I belong to a certain denomination or I do certain traditions. But God has blessed me, and this has been a problem for some. They think that, you know, because God has blessed them, he must accept them. Or they say, I've got spiritual gifts that must come from God. Or they have these spiritual experiences that can't be explained, so they think, well, God must love me, and therefore I'm going. No, the issue is the gospel. But the average individual thinks if his good outweighs his bad, that maybe he'll make it. But the problem is good works cannot pay for sin. This could never work. We wouldn't need a Savior then. But we do need a Savior. And that's what God provided. John 1:29 says, Behold the Lamb of God. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He takes away your sin because you can't do it. It's impossible. And that's the good news of the gospel, that your sins and my sins were all laid upon the Lord Jesus Christ. He was the innocent one. He was God and became a man. He kept the law perfectly. He never sinned, and he willingly in love went to the cross and took upon himself your sins and mine. God, in his mercy, punished his own son, Jesus, in our place. What a tremendous act of love. And so there at the cross, God's anger, judgment, punishment, wrath, and hatred for our sin was poured out on Christ. He bore the equivalent of hell, something we can't even wrap our minds around, so that we could escape the penalty we deserve and be freely accepted by him, be declared righteous and fit for heaven, all by the grace of God. Jesus paid it all. For our sake, God made him to be sin who knew no sin. To what end? That we might become the righteousness of God in him. We need his righteousness to enter in. Your own righteousness won't get there. It won't get you anywhere. It'll get you actually a place in hell for all eternity. You need a Savior. You need to trust him alone. God says, I gave eternal life on one basis as a gift, free. Ephesians 2:8-9 says, For by grace you've been saved through faith. And notice, it's not of you, it's a gift from God. It's not of works. Otherwise you'd have a reason to boast. It's not free. I mean, it is free, rather. It's not by works. That's why Jesus said, strike that from the message. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Who gives eternal life? Jesus Christ. And because it's eternal, and because it's free, and it's because it's by grace, and you had nothing to do with it, it can't be lost. No one can snatch them out of Christ's hand. Amazing grace. But everyone must decide individually whether to receive Christ or not. No one can believe for anyone else. Everyone has to make their own decision before the Lord. Either bank on Jesus Christ alone or bank on something else. And if it's something else, it's a big swing and a miss. And I encourage people to do it now because tomorrow may be too late. It's invariably every day somebody dies that was not planning on dying. And they're ushered into eternity. But boy, when you get saved, man, whole crazy things happen. That barrier of sin's been removed. Your sins are taken from us. Your guilt is gone. The righteousness of Christ is placed in your account. And you now have a living, permanent relationship with the very God of the universe. It's amazing. He calls you his child. What a privileged position that is. And then prayer becomes the wonderful thing that you can enjoy and take advantage of. You can actually enter into the deepest possible intimacy with the one who is holy forevermore. It's amazing. And that's what Jesus here, this is why this is so important. You know, it's not like you're talking to the neighbor about cow manure or something. You're going to the God of the universe. And in this section here, in Matthew chapter 6, in fact, if you look at verse 7, it says, when you pray, do not, we're going to look at this later, vain repetitions of the heathen do, for they think they will be heard with their many words. Don't be like them, for your Father knows the things you have needed before you ask him. What a perfect heavenly Father. He knows exactly what you need. He's going to teach us in what manner to pray, in verses 9 through 13, and then he's going to talk about the right attitude toward God with respect to sin in prayer in verses 14 and 15. Psalm 66:18 says, If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. Very important things. But we're going to look at verses 5 through 8 this morning of Matthew 6. This is the first part in the Lord's section on prayer. And he's going to teach about an important aspect of prayer, that is the motives that are to characterize your heart when you pray. Now again, we've established the purpose of this sermon was not to reveal church truth, but it contains truth that applies to the church. In fact, when it comes to prayer, that's something that's been true about God's relationship with his people since the beginning of man. But the sermon here in context is designed to show that those who had trusted the Messiah, what was true of them, and what that is to mean to them in their daily walk of faith. It was also designed to condemn those who had not trusted Christ the Messiah, to show them they were not fit to enter the kingdom of God, and they needed Christ as the Messiah. But again, we're going to see some transdispensational principles that are to be applied by faith for us living in this dispensation of the church. Again, prayer has been something that's always been part of God's relationship to his children. It's a form of speaking to God. It's a form of communing with him. He's not only the God of the universe, he happens to be our very own personal heavenly Father. It's pretty amazing. But remember the broader context in which this passage is sitting in. The context for the first 18 verses of chapter 6 are actually set forth in verse 1. He says, "Take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men." Now we saw last time that charitable deeds is actually brought up from verse 2. The proper words that should be there is righteous deeds, righteous acts before men. And then he goes on to list some of the righteous acts that are to be done, but they're not to be done before men. And the principle is, if you do it before men to be seen of them, you have no reward from your Father in heaven. And so when he says, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound the trumpet before, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory from men. I assuredly say to you, they have their reward. And so Jesus is warning those who are saved and condemning those who are not saved that how the motive behind what you do in the name of God is very, very critical. And that's the same theme when it comes to prayer. And so in verses 5 through 7, 5 and 7 rather, he talks about the wrong way to pray. The wrong way to pray. In verse 5 he says, "And when you pray, you should not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray, standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly I say to you, they have their reward." Same principle. "But you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. And when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask him." Now, as we think about this, Jesus, first of all, assumes that you pray. He's making a huge assumption here. He doesn't say if you pray, he says when you pray. He already assumes you recognize the importance and the value of prayer. He takes that for granted. He takes our necessity of prayer for granted. He expects you to recognize your depravity. He expects you, as we sang the song today, "Lord, I need you." That's to be the mindset. And that communing with him in prayers is something you actively pursue because you recognize not only is your privilege to commune with him, but you need to do so. You know, Jesus emphasized the importance of prayer when he said in Luke 18:1, "Men ought always to pray and not to faint." Why would he make such a statement? What does James say this in James chapter 5, verse 16? "And the prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective." Is that how you view prayer? You know, some people struggle with the understanding of prayer, and I get that. It's hard to completely comprehend how prayer functions within the plan and sovereignty of the mind of God. I understand that. We don't really know how it works mechanically. And when you think about that too much, you can actually become very weary in praying because you have expectations associated with your prayer that don't necessarily come to fruition. And there's people all over the map here. You got the Calvinists who believe that it's hardly necessary to pray. They see everything's in God's hand and he's going to do what he wants to do whether you pray about it or not. And so on one hand, you have the view that God is sovereign and God's going to do whatever he's going to do. You don't have to pray. Doesn't matter. Really doesn't matter a whole lot. Prayer is not essential, their perspective is, when it comes to determining God's actions. That's their mindset. On the other hand, you have the Arminian view, which says that God isn't going to do anything until you pray. And so you have both extremes. Some people believe that prayer is a way of communing with God about what he's already going to do. And then sometimes prayer is, people think you're beseeching God to do something he would never otherwise do. And so they're all over the map. And, you know, prayer should recognize that God is God and we're not. We're to recognize as we pray that God's got a will and Father knows best. And therefore I can be thankful at all times because I'm in the hands of the one who is perfect in every way. That should never leave your mind. But in doing so, you recognize that prayers are part of what God uses in the outworking of his purposes. He's included prayer in his sovereignty as a means by which he does his will. You're part of the equation. This is why Paul said this, pray without ceasing. If your prayers are a waste of time and God's going to do what he's going to do, why bother? This is why believing prayer is God's gracious arrangement by which his saints, that's you and me, are privileged to work together with him and the furthering of his sovereign purpose. We want to see God's will done. Our prayers are part of the equation. You've got a role to play, as do I. Prayers are important. It's essential. God is taking into account your prayers and his program for your life, my life, history, the church, and so forth. And so when a saint intercedes, God brings his saints into cooperation with him and the outworking of his plan. You see your role there. We're in active partnership with Almighty God to see his will done. And see, when you got saved, you were born again into the family of God. And just like it's natural for a child to talk to his parents, the Spirit of God is in you, encouraging that relationship. Galatians 4:6 says, and because you are sons, because God has made you his very own child, he sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts that cries out, Abba, Father, dear Daddy. There's a relationship there. It's to be your normal response to God to commune with him. Prayer in ways is evidence of divine life within. And there's a big difference between saying prayers and praying. You can leave a marker here. Go with me to Acts chapter 9 for a second. Acts chapter 9. In Acts chapter 9 records for us the conversion of the Apostle Paul. Verse 1 says, then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus so that he found any who were of the way, that's a believer, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near to Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven, and he fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? As Jesus takes persecution very personal of his children. And he said, well, who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I'm Jesus whom you're persecuting. It's hard for you to kick against the goats. In other words, I've been pounding on your heart. You know this is true. When are you going to just cry uncle and get saved? And that's what he did, verse 6. So he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what do you want me to do? The Lord said, arise and go to that city, into the city, and you'll be told what you must do. So he goes into Damascus. And the men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no one. And Saul arose from the ground, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no one. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. He was there 3 days without sight, neither ate or drank. And now there was a certain disciple in Damascus named Ananias. And to him the Lord said in a vision, Ananias. He said, here I am, Lord. So the Lord said to him, arise and go to the street called Straight and inquire of the house of Judas for the one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he is what? Praying. He is praying, and in a vision he has seen a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him so that he might receive his sight. Now Ananias was a little concerned, but he did it, and so forth. But notice, Paul actually probably for the first time in his life, is praying. And God is saying, I'm answering those prayers, and I'm going to use you, Ananias, to answer it. See, prior to Saul's conversion, as a Pharisee, he probably said many long prayers. But when he sees the resurrected Christ, when he gets saved by the grace of God, all of a sudden now he could do something he never did before. He could actually pray. Paul recognized that God was his Father, and he can now pray to his Father. Now, do you recognize that's your privilege as well? Do you recognize that you're created for that? Do you commune with your Heavenly Father? Again, there's a difference between saying prayers and praying. I said prayers before I was saved, every Sunday. In some cases I prayed, it was my religious duty. But now I have the privilege of praying and casting my care upon Christ. And I can now intercede on the behalf of others, and I can enjoy communion with the one who bought me with a price and owns me as my perfect Heavenly Father. But Jesus says here how one prays, and we can go back to Matthew 6, how one prays carries consequences. How one does what are to be considered righteous acts carry consequences before God. If what you do is all about you, and you're looking for a horizontal response of some kind, well, that's all you're going to get. That's it. There's no more to be had. If what you do is all about you, to be seen of men, it says here, then you will get no reward from your Father. Your motivation needs to be to honor Him, to glorify Him. If you're doing it for some other reason, whatever response you get is all you're going to get. I mean, you might get warm fuzzies from the accolades people might shower you with, but they fade as a leaf, and it will grant you nothing in eternity. This is why Paul warned the Philippians, as I mentioned last time, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Do nothing. You know, you're just not that special. Sorry. You are on one side and you're not on the other. That's just kind of how it is. And not only is it true in your deeds, if you will, it's true when it comes to prayer. So Jesus commands in verse 5, when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues, on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. So Jesus commands you to not be like the hypocrites when you pray. And the hypocrites was another word for the Pharisees. They were seeking to show others that they were worshiping God, but they weren't. You know, in the beginning of this Sermon on the Mount, Jesus made the Pharisees the righteous standard. And in chapter 5, he exposed their lack of righteousness by addressing their false teaching. In chapter 6, at least the first part, he's addressing their practices now. He addressed their teaching. He said, you've heard it was said, but I'm going to tell you the truth. And now he said, don't be like them when it comes to their practices. They were hypocrites. See, the Pharisees thought they were righteous because they did righteous deeds. You think they would have read something along the way, like Isaiah 64:6, that told them otherwise. We're all like an unclean thing, and all our righteous are like filthy rags. They didn't recognize their own depravity, and they thought that God was impressed with them. But Jesus here is obviously getting to the heart of the matter, because he's saying that the motivation behind the deed is more important than the deed. In verse 2, we saw the Pharisees gave to the poor, chapter 6, or verse 3 rather, when you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what you're doing. Charitable deeds, sound a trumpet, when they gave to the poor. Charitable deed there was giving to the poor. They sounded a trumpet. How embarrassing. They wanted to make sure everyone knew what they were doing, because they wanted to be honored by men. That's not how you are to think. See, the scribes and the Pharisees made it their practice to pray in such a way as to be seen by men, because they wanted everyone to think that they were really close to God. So they went to the temple, they went to the synagogues to shout out their prayers. They would stand before all the people and lift up their hands. And they'd go to the street corners, especially the wide street corners, and make these great orations of prayer. They spoke very loudly. Now the emphasis is not in standing. It says here in verse 5, when you pray, don't be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues. There's nothing wrong with standing when they pray. That was a very typical way to pray as a Jew. It says they love to be stand so they could be seen of men. They were as public as possible. So it's not necessarily where they were doing it, it was how they were doing it. And that's what a hypocrite does. The hypocrite gives the impression of something to be true when the inward reality says it is not. In fact, it's funny when you read this, it says, and when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray. Now, if you stopped right there, you'd say, wow, what's wrong with that? They love to pray. But they didn't love to pray because they love God. They didn't love to pray because it ushered into them to the very throne of God so they can enjoy communion with God. They didn't pray for good reason. They prayed, it says here, to be seen by men. You know, if you recall from last time, the word seen there is Greek word theaomai. And the first four letters are the same four letters of our English word theater. This is all theater. It's a stage. That's what the actors do. They go to the theater on the stage before an audience and put on a show. And that's all that they were doing here. And he's saying, don't be like that. Your prayer to God is not to be a dog and pony show. It's not to be hypocritical. The hypocrites were the play actors. They didn't really pray, they only imitated prayer. Isn't that interesting? They imitated prayer. One commentator says that gold is imitated because it's so precious. And prayer is precious to God, so what did the Pharisees do? They did imitation. And the imitation is worthless. And so again, they're trying to send a message that we're really pious and holy, we're really close to God, and when the reality is they didn't really care what God thought of them. Or they actually thought that God was impressed with them. What was important to them was what the people thought, and their prayers never went any farther than the sound of their voice. That was it. Now as I thought about this, I might not have done specifically what these Pharisees did in particular, but it sure hit me that there's been times when I've been hypocritical in my prayers. You know, there's been times when I've told people that I'll pray for them, and I've done so. But in some cases, the reason I prayed was to make sure I fulfilled my obligation that I said I would pray for them. There was times where I've been more concerned about fulfilling my obligation than actually bringing their need before the Lord, because I didn't want to fail in my promise to pray for them. And so that prayer never went past the ceiling. There's been times I've prayed as a hypocrite because I haven't really believed what I was praying about. I didn't believe my prayer would make a difference. I was praying because I knew I should. In some cases, I was relieving my conscience. Well, have you prayed about this, Sean? Well, no. All right. Maybe I should. You know, it's not uncommon for religious people, especially those from liturgical backgrounds, to be much more concerned with the action instead of the motivation. It's much more important for those functioning religiously to do what they believe is the right thing to do rather than the reason it should be done. They don't even consider the motivations in many cases. The actual doing is more important than the motivations behind it. In fact, on more than one occasion, after I've done a funeral, I've had someone, and in both cases, now that I think about it, it was an elderly lady chastised me because we didn't say the Lord's Prayer during a funeral. Oh, pardon me. I mean, it was obviously very important to them, but why was it important to them? I don't know. Did they even understand what it's about? And you know, this can be true of all of us at various times. You could come to church simply to warm a chair. Maybe you're doing it because it's the right thing to do, and you don't really care all that much. Maybe your motivation is to be seen a man and fulfill your religious duty. Maybe it's important to you that you're concerned what others think of you, not what God thinks of you. What a miserable way to go through life. Always looking over your shoulder, wondering, I wonder what so-and-so thinks of me. Who cares? You're in bondage to the opinion of men. When you're doing things to be seen of men, you're going to be so concerned about how you're perceived by men, you're not even going to be concerned about how God perceives you. And then when your religious activity is appreciated, you might even be self-deceived in thinking, you know, I'm doing pretty good because people noticed me and people said thanks. You know, there's really no joy in any of that. You know, the key as a believer in Christ, and he's going to bring this out here, is that you've got an intimate personal relationship with Jesus Christ and God the Father, and you have to do everything in relationship to him. Otherwise, you're always going to wonder, well, is it good enough for so-and-so? Who cares? You belong to Christ. You're accepted by him. He loves you with an everlasting love. Nothing can separate you from his love. You're invited to come into a close personal relationship and do everything you do is unto him. Otherwise, the trap of doing what you do to be seen of others is barking at your heels. It's the wrong focus. It's the wrong motive. You know, sometimes we draw attention to ourselves in our prayers when we pray with the intention of edifying others around us who hear us. Now, it's not wrong that your prayer is edifying, but if that's how you're thinking, you're missing it. You're careful to choose your words with an eye on those around us, hoping to instruct them and build them up through our prayer. Maybe even throw in a little teaching that way. You know what? You're not talking to God. You're talking to them with a pretense that you're talking to God. It's a subtle way of worshiping yourself instead of God. And so the warning here is not to make a show of praying to God. It's not a show. There's an intimate relationship here that's to be enjoyed thoroughly, not some self-centered motive of having others see us and conclude, wow, that dude's really holy. See, when you're praying with any other motive than the right one, it's to no avail. It's a big swing and a miss. And you might receive some reward through some admiration, but it's a very cheap and meager reward. And so the first thing, when it comes to the wrong way of praise, not to be like the hypocrite, not to be seen in man. And then verse 7 says, then the other false way to pray. Verse 7 says, when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think they will be heard for their many words. So Jesus commands you not to be like the heathen when you pray. The word heathen there is the Greek word ethnikos, the word ethnic group from this. The word means suited to manners of language or foreigners. In the New Testament, savoring of the nature of pagans, alien to the worship of the true God. It speaks of pagans, Gentiles, unsaved, religious people, if you will. Religious people, unsaved, pagans, whatever you want to do it. They've got their own form of prayer. Don't do it. And then he mentions vain repetitions. And this is bata logoeo. And the word means to utter a lot of useless and superfluous words. It comes from combining a Greek word for expressing oneself in utterances with the Greek word for stammering. It's an onomatopoetic word, easy for me to say. It's thoughtless speaking. Bada, 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 blah, blah, blah. So this word signifies the act of just pointlessly speaking in a bunch of words repeated over and over without any purpose or personal thought. Vain repetitions. You know, it's interesting. Since I grew up in the Roman Catholic Church, by the time I was 8, I could recite the whole thing and be daydreaming about the Vikings or anything else the whole time and yet say it perfectly. It was vain repetition. You know, many cite that the pagan approach to prayer is to keep repeating yourself until the God gets so weary of hearing you that he does what you want. That's how they thought. Just keep doing it and saying it and saying it. He gets so sick of hearing it. Oh, all right. I mean, that's sometimes what kids do to their parents, right? In fact, this is what took place when Elijah got together with the prophets of Baal. 450 prophets. 1 Kings 18:26. So they took the bowl which was given to them and they prepared it, called in the name of Baal from morning till noon. So you got 6 hours here. Oh, Baal, hear us. But there was no voice. No one answered. Then they leaped about the altar which they had made. It goes on to say, what? Elijah started badgering them. Man, maybe he's asleep. Yell louder. Wake him up. And so they leaped around and cut themselves to the blood gush. They were sacrificing themselves so maybe Baal would hear them. It says they did it all day till evening. Oh, Baal, hear us. You think their lips would have been swollen from saying, oh, Baal, hear us. Kept saying it. Hour after hour, they mumbled the same phrase, trying to intimidate their God to do something. Vain repetition. Do you realize that's what the rosary is? I remember on Saturday nights, I'd go to confession as a Roman Catholic, and they'd give me X amount of Our Fathers and X amount of Hail Marys. I'd get it done, didn't think at all about what I was saying, and go on my merry way. That's the same thing. Yeah, it's a great story. Classic example. Vain repetition. The folly of vain repetition is that they think they'll be heard for their many words, their verbosity. Frankly, I think we should follow the counsel of Ecclesiastes 5:2. Do not be rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God, for God is in heaven and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. Not some bad advice there, is it? Now, there's nothing wrong with repetition if it's right. I mean, Paul prayed 3 times, or told the same prayer, Lord, if you'd remove this thorn from me. Nothing wrong with it there. I mean, in Matthew 26:44, Jesus went back to the garden the 3rd time. He prayed the same prayer to the Father. But it was an honest cry from a burdened heart. That's a different deal. Repetition is legitimate then. I pray for my family all the time. All the time. It's not mindless repetition. It's heartfelt burdens that I bring before the Lord. And sometimes people say the same prayer over and over again. You could just like hit play on a tape recorder. God wants us to continually and repeatedly bring things before Him. I mean, Ephesians 6:18 says what? With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit with this in view and be on alert with all perseverance and petition for all saints. Perseverance. We need to persevere. I prayed for it once and God says, okay, I heard you once. Is once enough? Keep bringing it before the Lord. There's things that you actually learn that God shows you through the activity of prayer about yourself, about Him, and other things. You know, I pray for the salvation of loved ones. I prayed on this prayer sheet for saint people for years. Nothing wrong with that at all. I'm not trying to wear God down saying, all right, God, have you had enough of me yet? No, that's not it at all. We're asking for God. We know it's in this will for those people to get saved, and so we're bringing them before the Lord. I read that George Miller of England began to pray for salvation of 5 personal friends. After 5 years, one of them came to Christ. After 10 years, 2 more came to Christ. After 25 years, the 4th man came to Christ. And George Miller prayed for the salvation of the 5th man for the rest of his life, a total of 52 years, and the man came to Christ a few months after George Miller's death. You know, Pete Tramick and I, we got saved. There was a good friend of ours named Pat Jones that we prayed for all the time. All the time. This guy was godless, hard-hearted, a mocker. 25 years later, I get an email that he got saved. 25 years later. You know, I went to memorial service on the way back from Milwaukee, up in Knife River, and it was a good friend of mine. His dad died. And that's the story you've all heard me before when we're playing poker in his kitchen. This guy's died wife was upstairs praying for us to get saved, and out of the six guys that played poker, five are saved. Don't be anxious about anything, but in every situation, through prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your request known unto God. You know, a lot of times you have to pray for quite a while before you're really casting on the Lord. We're to pray repeatedly. And so, the issue is vain repetition, not repetition. But we're of little faith, so we don't pray. So how are you to pray? Verse 6. But you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut the door, pray with your Father who is in secret place, in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. You're to pray privately to your Father. Now we need to understand what this means here. But it's interesting, Jesus is being emphatic here. You is singular in verse 6, but you, are you listening? You, when you pray, it's emphatic. You as God's child. And the idea is whenever you are praying, when you pray, every time you pray, which means Christ expects us to do this regularly, it's in the present tense, you pray in your room. In fact, prayer here, Greek word for pray, is the most common use for prayer. Means to offer prayers to pray. This word to pray is only used regarding worship and prayer that's addressed to God. Other terms which express petition, request, etc. may be used when either God or men are addressed, but this is the term that's used to God alone. But you know, in all prayer, inner motive and attitude of heart are decisive things. Now some people read this and say, well, God's against public prayer. No, he's not. Jesus called the temple a house of prayer, where public prayer was made. He took part with all the people in worship in the synagogue. The disciples saw him pray, and that's why they asked him to teach us to pray, because they saw him pray publicly. In fact, there's a special promise when two or three are gathered in his name to pray, unite in prayer. You know, it's interesting, Daniel prayed publicly. He opened up his window three times a day and prayed, and so they tried to, the other people of the Chaldeans tried to nail him, so they passed the law, they couldn't do it. Did the same thing, opened up the window, prayed so they could nail him. If he didn't pray publicly, how could they nail him? But they were praying to God, not each other. You know, 1 Timothy 2 says we're to pray as a church. The early church prayed together. This is why even in verse 9, this is of the same chapter, Our Father, that means public prayer, demands a plurality of people being present. So it says there in verse 5 or 6, go into your room. What are we talking about, room? The room is a Greek word that means storage chamber or storeroom or a secret room. And that's why some versions say closet. To shut the door of one's own room means to pray in complete privacy. All intrusion is barred out. The worshiper is alone with God. But this is not physical isolation, though it could be. It's spiritual isolation. It's recognizing it's between you and the Lord. It's the manifestation of a sincere heart before the Lord. It's personal communion of the soul with God your Father. It's enjoying the most privileged intimacy you have. So the closet or secret room could be the street that you're walking down. You're praying to yourself or to the Lord as you walk down a street. It's shutting out any extraneous influences. And so even when you're praying in public, you recognize it's between you and the Lord, is what he's saying here. In fact, where is the Father? I like this. Your Father who is in the secret place, he's right there waiting for you. In the secret place, saying it's you and me. And he's doing that because he's everywhere with millions of other people at the same time. You know, I'm glad that God sees in secret. I'm glad that he is in secret. Because no matter what I tell God, I leave it with him. He never tells anybody else. Because I can tell other people something, and sometimes it comes around from a different source that I told someone something, right? Psalm 62:8, trust in him at all times, O people. Pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us. Pour out your heart before him. Do you see your Heavenly Father as someone you can pour your heart out to? You pray in secret in that regard. You're in your closet. It's between you and the Lord. Even in a public place, or in the church here, while the church is assembled, or you're driving your car, or you're walking down the corridor, it's between you and the Lord. Between you and the Lord. And this is important. I remember years ago when I was doing an ICC study, there was a leader there, the campus group of Christians, and he was pretty gung-ho, and we'd visit from time to time. And one day, him and a group of his friends were walking down the hall praying out loud. And I came across him, and I said, you know, I'm just thinking, dude, what are you doing? I said, what are you doing? He says, we're praying. I said, why? We're trying to be a testimony. I said, you know, I said, my first inclination was to run the other way because a bunch of people are mumbling going down the hall. What is that? I go, I appreciate what you're trying to do, but I said, God wants you to pray to him in secret. I said, this isn't a testimony. People think this is abnormal. We ended up having a good conversation. It says right here, we're to pray in secret. He was trying to, it was actually somewhat pharisaical. What is the Father's response to secret prayer? Your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. You know, much better receive a return from God who rewards much more generously and much more openly than God men do. You know, men might like your prayer, but what can they do about it? Nothing. What can God do about your prayer? Everything. I mean, Ephesians 3:20 says God is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all we could ask or think. So what are you praying to other men for? I mean, do you want to be rewarded by God or other men? You know, it's interesting. This passage is very clear. Either there's no reward from God your Father, or he'll reward you openly. There's no middle ground there. Either nothing or open reward. It's black or white. And so do you want men to hear your prayer, or do you want God to hear? Because if you want men to hear it, God isn't going to hear it. You know, sometimes people say, I've been praying so long and the Lord doesn't seem to answer. Well, check your motives. Why are you praying? So others might think you're righteous, or you're really talking to God. Because again, if you're praying, in essence, to other men, you have your reward and there's nothing they can do for you. God wants you to be lost in the secrecy of communion with him. What a privilege. How encouraging to pour out your heart to him. So Jesus gives it to us straight in verse 8. Therefore, don't be like them. There's no sugarcoating here. Don't be like them. For your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask him. What is the reason for the command of verse 8? Your Heavenly Father knows the things you have need of before you ask him. Is there anything that God doesn't know about you? No. Isn't it good to know that even before you formulate a prayer in your mouth, your Heavenly Father is already aware of what you need? He doesn't need you to tell him what you need. So the question comes up, well then, if he knows it, why then pray at all? He already knows it. So why should I bother asking? It's interesting. It says, therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask Him. In other words, He's expecting you to ask Him. He doesn't just say He knows what you need. He includes the phrase, before you ask Him. The expectation is that you will ask Him. Because through prayer, we acknowledge our need and dependence upon Him. This is a basis of communicating with Him. Don't you, as a parent, love when your child sees his need for you and walks in dependence upon you? Sure you do. In fact, this point is made throughout Scripture. What does James say? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight in war. Yet you do not have because you don't ask. And you ask and don't receive because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your pleasures. Dispensational principle. See, not to pray and ask is to reject both the commands and promises of God. You're throwing away the means by which God Himself has appointed for us to secure His working in our lives. You've got a fatalistic view. God's sovereign. He's going to do what He wants. My prayers don't matter. You're the loser in that. You are the loser. And so are the others that you could pray for, because God says, I'm using your prayers to work, but you have a heart of unbelief, so you won't do it, and then you blame me when everything goes south. If God says the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much, who are you to challenge Him on it? Why do you think that it isn't? It might take 25 years for an answer. But God hears and God works. God says when you lack wisdom, He expects you to ask Him for it. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God who gives generously to all without reproach. And it will be given him. Oh, but let him ask in faith. Ooh, I swung and missed there. With no doubting. Ooh. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. God says, will you please ask me? Sometimes it's your pride. I don't need God in this. I got this thing. Fool. No, you don't. Without Christ, you can do nothing. You know, look at the encouragements to pray here. For through Him we have both access by one Spirit to the Father. Paul says, this is a great thing. And you could be thinking, yeah, so what? Later in the same epistle, because of Christ and our faith in Him, we can now come boldly and confidently into God's presence. Oh boy, you might be thinking. And when you should be thinking, oh wow. What a privilege. God cares enough about me. I can come and talk with Him about everything. He's a friend who sticks closer than a brother. My prayers can make a difference in someone else's life. No, don't waste your time, kid. Don't pray. Don't matter. Don't be weary in well-doing, the Bible says. What about this verse? Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace. That's not. That we may obtain mercy to find grace and help in time of need. Do you think God cares? Why are these things in here? But it's so easy to pray in unbelief. It's so easy to pray not believing that it's going to make a difference. And yet it does. You know, prayer, one thing that becomes clear here is prayer is not a performance. God's not going to answer your prayer based on the eloquency of it all. He's looking at your heart. Your prayer is a reflection of a personal love affair that you have with God the Father, who can't love you any more than He does. And He says, I have given you the privilege of communing with me, and I can make a difference. I'm the only one that can make a difference. Do you believe that? It's easy to get stuck in a rut where you pray because you know you should. Yeah, we pray for so-and-so. Pray and so forth and so forth. And it becomes a mindless activity. Or you can pray with fervency, believing that God is going to take your prayer and use it. That changes everything. Changes everything. This morning I checked the weather for the prospective weather, I guess, for the family camp. It looks like we might have some instability, some rain. We never had any. And I prayed fervently, you know what, Lord, if you think we need rain, that's your business, but I'm praying that we don't. But that's your business. But I am honestly before you saying, you know what, I would prefer not rain. You do all things well, but I am asking you for no rain. And I believe that he's going to do the right thing. But I'm not saying it, oh, I would pray we have nice weather. You know, thanks, God. I'm not, you know, it was sincere. It was, and I prayed for people to interact with each other and get to know each other. And I'm praying for things that have value before the Lord. But I can honestly say that after listening to the story on Hudson Taylor and other things, I'm praying with a lot more fervency and a lot more attention. Because I realize what I'm doing. And we all need a recalibration once in a while, don't we? It's like, whoa, wow, this is real stuff. Hey, good, good, good. I mean, look at the encouragement to pray here. And again, the expectation from Jesus is when you pray. Do you pray, folks? Do you pray with the motivation that you want to see God honored in your life and you want to see the will of God done and you believe fervently that the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much? And watch God work. We tend to be so... What's the word I'm looking for? Suspect. Pardon me?
Skeptical.
That's the word I'm looking for. Thank you, Robert. Skeptical. It's like I pray, but I don't really believe God's going to work because I'm walking by sight and not by faith. And you know what? That guy will never get saved anyway. Whack! I need a slap. Who am I praying to? Is he able to do exceedingly abundantly above? And I'm not talking health and wealth. God, give me the Powerball numbers. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about the will of God and making a difference in someone else's life so that God is honored and they're benefited. Changes everything. It's not a waste of time, but it takes thinking, it takes energy, it takes love, it takes the things that matter. But it's never in vain. That's the beauty of it. It's never in vain. Let me encourage you to just have a chat with God and pray and thank Him for all that you have in Him and how your prayers can make a difference. And we'll see what God does. Let's pray. Father, we are humbled and thankful for you are the God that you are. And we confess that oftentimes we take praying for granted. We're skeptical. We don't really believe that what we're praying for will come to pass. And thank you for your forgiveness in that. We thank you, too, that we can come boldly to a throne of grace and that you care. And there's things that you say in the Word matter to you, and we can pray for these things. And thank you that you care individually about each one of us. And you invite us and implore us to cast all our cares upon you because you do care for us. And because that's true, we don't have to be anxious in everything, in anything. But in everything, we can let you know. And we know that you care and you will work and you're able. How encouraging. And I pray for those who need encouragement. I pray for those who need wisdom. I pray for those who need other aspects of your grace, that they would find that you are the God of all comfort and the Father of mercies, that your word is true, that your promise is trustworthy. Then we wouldn't be weary in well-doing. We thank you for the examples of answered prayer that we can all look back on and see your faithfulness. May we be encouraged to go forth in faith for the glory of our dear Savior. It's in his name we pray.